as I shared this morning and just a little bit ago, we're going to look tonight at Psalm 63. So if you haven't done so yet, I would encourage you to find this glorious psalm, 11 verses. And we won't completely try to exhaust everything, but we will consider just about every verse here. Psalm 63, and we will begin reading at verse 1. If you're physically able, I would ask you to stand as we read God's holy word. Psalm 63, we'll begin reading at verse 1. Listen and hear the word of God. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. Let's pray again. Father, as we come now to this glorious passage of Scripture, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you intend to remind us of this evening from your written word. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would do what I cannot. I cannot open eyes. I cannot unloose ears. I pray that you would do that and that all of us would be conformed more to the image of Christ through this study as we behold your glory and your honor. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Now the subtitle of this psalm gives us some in-depth information to a degree. It's not exhaustive. It's not comprehensive. If you began looking when I started reading here, you saw me start where it says, O God, you are my God. Before that is a subtitle that sets the context to a slight degree for us in this particular psalm. It says that it was a psalm of David. It was written by David. You remember David? He was the youngest son of Jesse. David was anointed the second king of Israel by Samuel, the same Samuel I mentioned this morning. David is the same one who killed the Philistine giant Goliath. David was the one who, after he had been anointed king to succeed Saul, Saul began to look on him with suspicion. He conspired against David. David was the closest of friends with Saul's son, Jonathan. You may remember that about David. This same David had to flee Israel because Saul was wanting to kill him. He was hunting him down as a dog. And everything that he could do to avoid Saul, he did, including to leave Jerusalem and Judah. And later, after Saul had died and David was king, he had to leave Jerusalem again, this time from his own son, Absalom. Absalom started a coup and a rebellion and wanted to put his own father to death to ascend to the throne of Israel. That is the man who wrote this particular psalm. And notice when he wrote it. It says, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. He was in the wilderness. He was in the wilderness on two different occasions, and we don't know which occasion it was. We don't know if he was running from Saul before he had ascended the throne, or if he was fleeing Absalom after he had ascended the throne. Maybe it was with Absalom because of what the last verse says, but the king shall rejoice in God. So that may be David referring to himself there when he was running from Absalom. We just don't know. But we do know something about the wilderness. It was a place of barrenness. It is not like the woods like we have here. You know, a lot of times the woods, you can go into the woods. You have sources of food if it came down to it. Sometimes you run up on ponds or creeks, streams of water. If worse came to worse, most of the time in the woods here in Georgia, we're going to be able to hopefully have some sort of sustenance. But there, the wilderness was barren. It was normally inhabited by wild animals. Food was scarce. Water was scarce. It's in a dry environment, in an arid environment. And it would be a land of desolation and a land of emptiness. And what we see here is this man after God's own heart, mind you. Never lose sight of that. When we think about the Old Testament kings, David is the pinnacle of righteousness and godliness. He was not perfect by any stretch of the imagination. But he was a picture of godliness. And yet in his sovereignty, in God's omnipotent, wise counsels, he allowed David to be hunted not once, but twice. This man who was going to be the king was hunted by Saul, and after he was king, he had to flee the throne in order to save his life from his own son. David knew what it was like to live through good times and also through difficult times when somebody was actually seeking to kill him. And so you and I can look back at this psalm and we can see how David wrote and how he struggled to come to grips with these difficulties. How he could prosper in the wilderness. How he could survive and be sustained when people were trying to kill him and hunt him down. And much of what we're going to look at tonight is just going to be reminders. I'm not going to try to tell you anything new. That may be something new, a different perspective. But most of the time, what we need is not to have some kind of epiphany of new truth. We need to be reminded of truth already contained in the Word of God. So that's what I want us to do this evening is to go back to the steadfast love of God. It is more glorious and more precious than anything this life can offer. Let me say that again. The steadfast love of God is more glorious and more precious than anything this world can offer. So tonight, let's go through this psalm. I want to share 4 points with you as we try to not necessarily go verse by verse, but just break it up into 4 sections and see some of the ways David came to grips with the difficulties he faced. Now, first and foremost, and this is going to sound so crazy, but it is so relevant for us, is that we need to admit the reality of difficulty. We need to admit, come to grips with the reality of difficulty in life. Now notice what David says here in verse 1. He says, "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." He is struggling as he is enduring these difficulties. And I believe he has lost a sight, maybe temporarily, of who God is. And now he begins to look at his surroundings. And he realizes that as he is in this place, His fellowship with God has waned some. And so he begins to call out to God that I want to have that refreshment that comes from you. My soul thirsts for you. I'm empty, he says. I'm dry. My palate needs refreshment. My flesh faints for you. And so he says, Lord, help me. Notice secondly, he says that he meditates upon God in the watches of the night. Look down at verse 6. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. Now this can be a glorious prospect. When we wake up at night and our minds begin to reflect on who God is and we begin to pray and we begin to call out to God. But also don't miss another reality of what's going on here. David can't sleep. David is struggling. He says, as I meditate on you in the watches of the night. Normally the day was broken up into 3-hour increments. You had different night watches. You had the daytime broken up typically into 3-hour periods. And so David here says, when I wake up at night in the different watches, my mind goes to you. Look what he says in verse 9. Those who seek to destroy my life, they shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. David clearly says, and he comes to grip with the fact that there are people that hate him so much, they want to kill him. Now, the best of my knowledge, I've never been hated that much. I can imagine it would probably bring a new perspective to life. To know you were being stalked. You were scared every time you laid your head down. Maybe I might not wake up. Maybe I might wake up a prisoner, a captive. You see, all of these things are going on in David's life. And David has to admit, in honesty before God, I'm struggling here. This is difficult. This is something I'm facing that has got me thirsty. It has me faint. I can't sleep like I should. I know people are trying to destroy my life. You know, we as people can be such a funny lot. Because what we try to do much of the time is we try to maintain that stiff upper lip mentality. If I just keep a positive attitude, nothing can affect me. And so what we have a tendency to do is deny reality. Deny what's right in front of us. Deny the hard times. And there are a lot of well-intending Christians that will tell us we should never even contemplate difficulties in life. We should never allow those things to come into our mind. We won't come to grips with toil and with struggle and things that are difficult. Because sadly there is a movement, and I wouldn't even call it Christian, although it sometimes appears to be Christian in its language, but it's called the Word Faith Movement. And the Word Faith Movement basically says what you have to do is you have to visualize what you want. And then you can't allow any negative words to come from your mouth or you hinder what God may want to do. What you need to do is positively confess what you want. And then by faith you claim it and God will make it a reality. So basically, you turn God into a genie in a bottle. Brother Ken, I've never seen any of that. If you've seen Joel Osteen, you have. If you've turned on TVN, you have. That is a movement that has come into the church. And I'm not saying Southside, I'm saying the church as a whole. The problem is we don't test beliefs, we don't test positions by scripture anymore, by and large. Instead, what we do is we hear things that sound good, and we think, well, if I allow these negative things to enter my life, surely bad things will happen. So we try to deny them, we try to not talk about them, we try not to face them. But sometimes beloved, what we're doing is simply denying reality. And so the very first thing we must do is absolutely deny and admit life is difficult. Life doesn't make sense. Sometimes things happen in our lives that just leave us puzzled and bewildered. And we can't explain it. We have to trust God's wisdom. We have to trust God's goodness. Even when life looks as if it makes no sense to us. We're finite creatures. We have a limited perspective. And even when we pray for those things we think are best, if God answered those prayers in the affirmative, our lives would probably fall apart. In His wisdom, He knows what to extend and what to withhold. And ours is to simply trust Him, but the whole time admitting before Him, Lord, this is not easy. I'm struggling. You remember what we looked at when we looked at Paul and the thorn in the flesh? Paul didn't try to say, well, I will never be weak, and I will never be sick, and I will never have a thorn. I will just name it and claim it, and by God's power, be gone out of my life, thorn. Is that what happened? No, that's not what happened. What happened was, Paul said, no matter what comes in my weakness, in my difficulty, it keeps me at the foot of the cross. And when I'm at my weakest, then what? I'm at my strongest. So, beloved, we have to embrace this reality in life. We do pray and ask for God to do those things in our lives that bring us out of the difficulty. And sometimes God answers a positive, and sometimes God says, my grace is sufficient. So the first thing we need to do is admit the reality. Secondly, notice with me, we have to remember the faithfulness of God. We have to remember the faithfulness of God. And as David contemplates his difficulties, as David contemplates the circumstances, his mind turns from the circumstances back to who God is. He begins to recall God's past faithfulness. Now look what we see in verse 7. After he has just said in verse 6, I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help. You have been my help. You have been my strength. You have been my deliverer. You have upheld me every day that I've lived. Yes, I'm on the run from my life, but you're upholding me. You're sustaining me. Your power is where I look for grace. Now, maybe David had in his mind here the past. Remember, as he gets ready to fight the Philistine giant Goliath, and Saul says, no, you're going to go out here and fight this giant? Now, remember, Saul's the king. As the leader, what should he have been doing? He should have been looking to God in faith and going out to meet that giant. And here's a little young upstart shepherd boy, David. He comes bebopping in the camp. He hears the slander of Goliath. And he says, excuse me, who's this guy think he is? This uncircumcised Philistine is going to cast curses and dispersion upon our God? Let me add it. Stand back. And they say, wait a minute. Who do you think you are? And David says, and obviously you realize I'm doing a lot of paraphrasing here. But David says, when I was watching the sheep and a lion came, I took out that kitty cat. And then when a bear tried to steal the sheep, his hides on my floor at my house now in front of my fireplace. He says, the same God that delivered me then is going to deliver that big old ugly rascal into my hand now. Because he remembered God's past faithfulness. So maybe David has that in mind here. We don't know, but he remembers back to what God has done. Notice what he says in verse 8. He said, my soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. And what we see in the second half of verse 7 is, he says, in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. Now, we're going to come to that in a moment, but you see three tenses there. He says, I recall what you've done for me in the past. Verse 8, he says, your right hand now upholds me, and in the future, I'm going to sing for joy. So his past recollection of God's faithfulness sustains him with peace now, and he knows in the end he is going to have cause to praise God. Beloved, one thing that is absolutely essential for us, it's absolutely essential when we're going through difficulty, is to take our minds off the circumstances and put them on God. Now, I'm not saying that it's always easy to do. I'm not saying that I always do it perfectly. But typically what we do is the same thing that those Israelites did when they saw that giant. The only thing they saw was that large creature. And when David came along, that creature was secondary. He said, that guy's cursing God. And we're doing nothing about it. His mind was fixed upon the glory of God. And he recounted the past faithfulness of God. And so what you and I must do is be reminded of what God has done for us in the past. How he has lavished grace on us. He's lavished mercy upon us. And that is the basis for our confidence that he is going to continue to do that in the future. Now, what I just said in that statement is what we considered the last 2 weeks. Because if you remember from Romans 5, as we looked at it, in 2 weeks, we had 4 or 5. How much more will God do something for us in the future because of what he's done for us in the past? And this is a similar vein of what he's saying here. He says, yes, I'm struggling. Yes, it's a reality. But God, you have delivered me in the past. You're upholding me right now. And I know in the future I'm going to have the opportunity to praise you. And so when you and I, listen, the way that God has created us, our minds, unless you are some super person, are only going to be consumed with one thing at a time. Either the difficulties we see, no matter how large or how small, but when our minds are on those things, on a human plane and level, we have ceased considering the vertical equation in the matter. That God is sovereign. God is powerful. God is good. God is gracious. God is loving. And God is merciful. And it's easy for us to say that when everything's going well. Beloved, we go through those difficulties, and that's when God makes it a reality. Thirdly, David considered the glory of God. David considered the glory of God. He said that he had been to the sanctuary, and that was undoubtedly the tabernacle where he beheld the power and glory of God. You see that in verse 2? Now notice how he just has been discussing his difficulty in verse 1. And then he says, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory. Obviously, David didn't mean I literally saw it tangibly. But what he means is, I considered, I reflected, I meditated upon who you are. I saw your power. I saw your glory. It means that he had made a due and honest reflection of everything, and he saw that God's power is greater than anything we go through on this life. Such faithful and gracious work that God does on behalf of us, inherently self-centered, sinful people, demonstrates God's glory in the world. That's what he says there again. So I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your glory and power, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. He considers the steadfast love of God. Steadfast love of God. Now, I've shared this with you before. And I know a lot of people, when they hear theology and they hear doctrine, they think this is a dry subject. I told you about the fellow that was preaching that sermon the other day. Well, that was the second thing he said when he talked about we don't have to worry about so much what the scripture says. You've seen here. Well, before he said that, I about came off my seat before that. Because he started talking about Dwayne and Dwayne's love of books and reading, and he had a bent for theology. And he said some of these things that Dwayne was worried about are stuff that only the theology geeks need to worry about. And I'm sitting there going, this is a pastor saying that? Come on. Really? The thing that is going to sustain us in the difficulties is theology. Good theology. And you say, well, I'm not into theology. Yes, you are. Everybody's into theology. The atheist is into theology. The atheist just says, there is no God. Theology is simply the study of God. That's all theology is made up of two words, theos and logos, the word of God, literally the study of God. So everybody is a theologian. That's not the issue. It is, are you a good one or are you a bad one? And we need to be good ones. And that term, the steadfast love of God, is a way of describing a doctrine called the immutability of God. The immutability. And that simply says, God does not change. His love for us does not change. Isn't that glorious? Because God loves us perfectly in Christ. Jesus died on the cross and absorbed the wrath of the sins of his people. And God has taken the righteousness of Christ and imputed or reckoned it to the account of all who come to him in faith. And forever his disposition toward those children is fixed and it doesn't change. Our faithlessness never changes the faithfulness of God. Our failures don't make God love us more. They don't make God love us less. You cannot improve on perfection. And God loves us perfectly in Jesus Christ. Now that's good news. If you can't rejoice over that, there are not too many things I can tell you to make you rejoice. Because here we see David say, your steadfast love is better than life. To know that I have your favor put on me and it will never change is better than anything this life can give. Do circumstances change in life? Do financial portfolios change in life? Do our bodies undergo change in life? Do our friendships undergo change in life? Do our family relationships sometimes sadly undergo change in life? This creation is in a state of flux and change. God doesn't change. His word doesn't change. His attributes do not change. He, his love, his mercy for his people, his love for them in Christ doesn't change. And when David began to reflect on all of these truths of who God is, he said that he would sing for joy in the shadow of God's wings. Look at verse 7. He said, and I alluded to this a moment ago, in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. Now, is he saying that God is some kind of part bird? God has wings? He has feathers? Is he saying that God has a form like that of just a very large angel with wings? No. He is using figurative language to drive home a point. He's talking about tender care. He's talking about protection. Fatherly protection. Omnipotent power. Tender care of a parent that puts the wing over the young to shield. I mean, picture a bird, mama bird, that just has babies, and they are totally dependent upon the mother to go and get food and bring it back to them to protect them. And so she broods over them in the nest and covers them with her wing. And what David says here is that I have been in the shadow of your wings. You have watched over me. You have delivered me. You protected me. You sustained me. And I'm going to sing for you. I'm going to sing in joy. Did David say, I'm going to sing in joy when everything gets better, Lord? I mean, one of these days I'm going to get things right and I'm going to get back into the sanctuary like I should be. But in the meantime, I'm just going to kind of go off on my own and do my own thing. I'm going to find myself. Is that what he said? He says, in the midst of all this, Lord, my mind is fixed upon you. And when it's fixed upon you, I consider your glory. Our minds, when they're on our struggles, are not on God. And when they're on God, they're not on our struggles. And so David said, I must consider the glory of God. Look with me lastly at the last point. David said he would worship the person of God. Now it's no shock, it shouldn't be for us, that there's one thing that David needed to do is come to grips on a human plane with his difficulties, but everything else is God-centered. He had to remember the faithfulness of God. He had to consider the glory of God, and now he talks about worship. He worships the person of God, who God is. And this is the one point that has more verse support in it, probably than any other point or all three of them that we've looked at thus far. So let's just notice. I'm going to read my notes, and you try to follow along in the text here. Notice all of the ways that David talks about worship. First, he says that he earnestly seeks God, verse 1. He said his soul thirsts for God, verse 1. His soul faints for God, verse 3. His lips praise God, verse 3. He blesses God as long as he lives, verse 4. To God's name, David will lift up his hands, verse 4. He says he will be satisfied with God, verse 5. He says his lips will praise God joyfully, verse 5. He remembers and meditates upon God, verse 6. His soul clings to God, verse 8. And he rejoices in and exults over God in verse 11. See, worship is the most natural response to the person that knows God and is filled by the Holy Spirit. When we know who God is, and we know what God has done for us in the gospel, and we're filled with the Holy Spirit, there should be no worship leader. There should be no pastor, no Sunday school teacher that should ever try to have to cajole or pressure or guilt anybody into worship. Nobody. Now here's an analogy. There have been a few times, whether it be with my responsibilities as a pastor in other churches, or when I've had to go off for training, and I've been away from my wife for several days. Nobody's had to come up on me on the last day and say, you know, you really ought to consider going home. It might be the right thing to do to get home. You can't stay here all the time. If you really want to be a good husband, you know, that's what a good husband does. I typically say, don't get in front of me. I'm headed home. That's where I want to be. I want to be back home with my wife. I try sometimes to observe the speed limit on the way home, and other times I'm not so worried about it. But when I've been away from my wife for that many days, I want to be back with her. Beloved, that's just the human analogy. It's sad when we come into the house of God, we being people, we being professing Christians, and we're so worried about what everybody else is doing, or we're worried about what people think of us, or we're worried about what time the service gets over, or we're worried about how the songs sound, or we're worried about things that take our eyes off of who God is. We all should want to do things with excellence. I'm not knocking that. And the last thing I ever want to do is drag a service on just for dragging it on sake. But when we come together to worship God, our minds, our hearts should be fixed upon who God is and who Christ is and what Christ has done for us. There'll be plenty of other time to go and do those things that we do after we leave here. But I promise you, there's coming a day when we stand before God that we're not going to ever regret all of the earthly things that we didn't get to do other than the way that we worship half-hearted. I believe there will come a day when we see the glory of God in a way that is beyond our understanding right now. Before God wipes away every tear, that we're probably going to be pricked in heart for the way that we worship. I was so half-hearted so much of the time. And David understood that if he was going to make it through the difficulties, he had to be enraptured by God. He had to rejoice in God, delight in God, to seek closer communion with God. This is the same author of our favorite psalm, probably many of us. You know that glorious Psalm 23, where David says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'm not going to fear any evil." Why? You're with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me, because they protect me. And then he says, "Surely you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." David understood that that valley of the shadow of death can be dark and foreboding, might be a little long, but he's not alone in it. And no matter about the enemies that would be present, he would sit down at a feast because God is the one that threw the feast. So as we close, let me just call our attention back to these two verses, and verse 3 and verse 4. And I can't read these verses that I don't think of John Piper, which is also one of the reasons I read Psalm 73. And then I would encourage you to go back and meditate on Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26. Psalm 73, verse 25 and 26. But look what he says in Psalm 63. "Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hand." Because God's love is better than anything this life can possibly offer. Better than any possession, earthly, that you can have. Better than any earthly relationship you can have. Better than all the stocks and the bonds and the homes and the careers and the accolades and the pats on the back and the awards and the illicit affairs. Because God's steadfast love is better than anything. David says that his lips will praise God. Praise God for who he is. Praise God for his steadfast love. Praise him because he alone is worthy. He says he will bless God as long as God gives him life. He didn't say that he would bless God if God would give him more possessions. He said, God, if you'll do this for me, I will praise you more. Or God, if you'll give me better health, if you'll give me more friends, if you'll just give me more influence at work, if you will do for me, then I'll do for you. He said, Lord, as long as I have life in this broken down body, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to praise you. God had showered him with glorious love better than anything this world has. And the only response that is legitimate, David gives it there in verse 4. So I will bless you as long as I live. And then he says that in your name I will lift up my hand. David says he will lift up his hands in worship, in praise, in adoration of God's name. It is because of God's character. It is because of God's glory. Because of his person. It isn't something that David said, let me think about it. Let me see how this life plays out for me. Then I may get around to it. The Lord, my mind is fixed upon you. And I can do nothing but come into your sanctuary. Is that that? Praise you. Glory is yours. As we close, I want to simply ask you, are you there yet? Are you there? Can we say that no matter what the future holds, I'm there? Can we say that no matter what God blesses me with or what God may choose to remove from my life, as long as I have His unchanging, steadfast, immutable love, I have everything that I need because it's better than anything that I can have on this earth. That's enough. Is it more precious to you than anything you have? Let's pray.